Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Liam.
Good morning, Carl. It is sweet to be with you. We're going to continue our study of church history this morning. Yes. If you remember, we decided to spend more time on the 4th century because there's just so many things that are happening in this 100-year span that there's no way we could do it justice by just speeding through it in 1 week. So this is going to be another week in the 300s, 300 to 399. Just as a way of recap, we've gone through 4 weeks so far. What was our first week? Review time. Who are we talking about then? Yeah, the apostles, James, Peter, Paul, their lives, their view of the worthiness of Christ such that they would die before leaving him, before denying him. They would suffer much. What about after that? Who did we follow?
Polycarp.
Yes. Wow, you guys are rock stars. Polycarp. And we saw Polycarp, he loved the faithfulness of his God who saved him, his king. He would not deny him either. After that, we hung out with somebody else from North Africa. What's that? The lady? Yes, I don't think I said her name as much. Perpetua. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Randy knows her first name even. And we saw that she valued the love of God above even the love of her family, her child, her father. She swore her primary allegiance to Christ. And last week we talked about big C, Constantine the Great. And we saw that God is sovereign over all the events of human history, of our lives, of every little thing. And today we'll be talking about somebody else. But I want to tee this up with a little story, okay? So on a fine day in Alexandria, Egypt, I'm so glad Amir is here. The church was celebrating a feast in memory of their beloved Bishop Peter, who had been recently martyred under the reign of the Emperor Diocletian, which happened like right before Christianity was legalized, which is a bummer. His death was something they were remembering by kind of just taking like a holiday, a holy day, if you will. And this bishop, his name was Alexander. Imagine your name being Alexander and the city you live in is Alexandria. That's just convenient. But he was presiding over the morning portion of this feast and remembrance day, and then he was going to meet some guests for breakfast. And so he's there waiting by the Mediterranean Sea and just kind of looking over it, enjoying the view. You can imagine the sunlight just bouncing through his glorious beard and doing all sorts of bishopry things. And while he was waiting, he saw something amusing. He saw on the beach a group of children playing there, and what they were doing was imitating and pantomiming the ordinances, the service of the church. There was one kid who was acting as the pastor and the rest who were acting as people who were receiving the teaching and the preaching and also the communion, and even the baptism. You know, a smile crept across Alexander's face. He was like, oh, these kids are so cute. They're just, you know, copying what they see the adults doing. This is great. That was until he noticed that, again, like I mentioned, they went into the water of the Mediterranean, and then one child started to administer baptism to the others. You know, baptism is not something to be taken lightly. And Alexander was all concerned. He's like, oh my goodness, we should not have them doing this. You know, this is wrong. This is something that must be kept sacred within the church. You have to go through catechism first before you can be baptized. This is super important. And so taking a few people with him, he confronted these children and started to ask them questions. He wanted to know if they were just really like make-believe pretending and whether there was anything to this or if they were actually believing in the Lord Jesus and receiving baptism legitimately through the teaching of this pastor kid. And when he put some pressure, some heat on some of these kids, they squealed, okay? They told the truth. There was one, this young boy who was their leader, and when he questioned them about the details of how they were playing, it turned out they were doing everything exactly according to how the church actually did it, even down to the very words themselves. They were not making a mockery of these things. They were just genuinely imitating them in faith. And so this young boy had evangelized these children, discipled them, and now had baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Alexander deemed it not necessary that they be baptized again because they'd professed true faith in the Lord. You know, we can agree or disagree with him on that one. But he found out the name of their ringleader, and ultimately his name was Athanasius. This little boy who was practicing everything that the church did in exact and minute detail and with faith. So what do we think? Would Alexander discipline that kid? Like, hey, stop doing that. Well, maybe a little bit. But what he did is he sought the permission of Athanasius's family, and then he took him to be his servant and his own, like, understudy, if you will. So Alexander, who is in charge of all the churches in Alexandria, takes this young boy, Athanasius, to be his student. And it's this Athanasius that we're going to focus on today. And so rather than having like a doctrinal section and then a like story time, as I like to call it, today we're going to weave the doctrine into the story because Athanasius's life is just so full that there's a lot of things to weave in. So specifically, we'll see that what Athanasius is best known for is he argued for the eternality of Jesus Christ, which is to say that he is fully and forever God. He was refuting heretics who said that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And so this seems to be this good work, the particularly good work that the Lord set out for Athanasius to do. And we get to track him a little bit as we go through it. So just in case you've forgotten, I have pictures I didn't show you that I was going to. This is a map of the Mediterranean. Over here is Alexandria, right on the Mediterranean, in the glorious country of Egypt, which, of course, at this time was under the domain of the Roman Empire. Here's a picture of the coast, presumably at Alexandria. Yeah, you could definitely surf that. Just don't hit those massive like pillars of stone that are in the water. That'd be unpleasant. What's that? Amen. Amen. Yeah, so we're going to divide this into Athanasius' story into four chapters, if you will. So this first chapter is just a few details about his early life. If you ask the internet, it will generate images for you, and this is what it thinks Athanasius looks like. And I'm inclined to agree. Look at that guy. Athanasius was born maybe around 296 into a Christian home in Alexandria, Egypt. We don't really know much else about his family, but it's clear that he had an education even from his young age, such that he could be such a good fake bishop and know all the correct words and procedures and language. After Alexander sort of found him, he raised him up in his own house, oversaw his education, and had a view of dedicating him to the ministry. He's like, if you're faking it, you're going to be the real deal now, so I'm going to train you for that. And according to other people we know from church history, unlike a lot of people in Alexandria at the time who were super philosophical and interpreted the scripture in all sorts of crazy ways, Athanasius was bent on not so much studying philosophy as he was just knowing and voraciously consuming the scripture. That was what was most important to him, and I think it's really clear and the rest of how his life played out, that that was the emphasis and the focus. And even to a large degree, he was self-taught. Here's a little timeline. If you want to know about Athanasius, he lived about 296 to 373. Christianity was made the state religion in 381. Got a few other timelines there, but if you want a timeline, there you go. Something visual for you. So at this point, Athanasius, growing up in Alexander's house, he was made a deacon of the church. He was helping Alexander. He was his personal assistant, so to speak. Things were going swimmingly for Athanasius until one day when Alexander thought it would be a good idea to gather all the elders in the church in Alexandria, and he was going to teach them about a special topic. He wanted to teach them about the unity of God, the unity of the Trinity. So what do we mean by the unity of the Trinity? By that, we mean that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We don't confuse the persons of the Trinity or divide the one essence of God. So there's three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's only one essence that they all share. There's only one divine will that they all share. We see the three, and then as soon as we see them, we see the one. We see the one, and as soon as we see that, we see the three. Alexander was teaching about that, and we hear, here's some visualization, we're talking about the eternity of Jesus Christ. And now we're moving on to chapter 2. I got to keep up with my slides here. I made these. I got to use them. Athanasius contra Arius. And Arius, contra just means against. It's a fun way to say versus. Are you for me or against me? It's Athanasius contra Arius. So this is your visual for Alexander, of course, teaching the elders in Alexandria. He's teaching them about the unity of God. And maybe he was doing this with too much philosophical minuteness. He was losing people's attention. And there was a guy there whose name was Arius, who probably looked like that, surely. Maybe less handsome, but I'm sure he looked something like this. And Arius, he spoke up and he said, in disagreement with Alexander, who was teaching about the unity of the Trinity, he said, if the Father begat the Son, in the John 3:16 kind of way, the only begotten Son of God, he says, if God the Father begat the Son, if he is truly his Son, he that was begotten has a beginning of existence. And from this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It is therefore necessary that his subsistence is from nothing. You're like, what? What did he just say? That's what I thought. So perhaps this is helpful to you. I'll break it down in a couple different ways. Arius, he stands up in this group of people and he's arguing with them and he's arguing this. He says, hey, the Father begat the Son, okay? That's literally what he's called in the New Testament. The Father and the Son, that's how that works. Raise your hand if you're a son. Okay, you were begat by somebody, right? He's saying, the Father begat the Son. You began to exist at a certain time. Premise two, those who are begat have a beginning. There was a time when Jeff was not. There was a time when Liam was not. So he's saying, he's applying this human logic about how sons come from fathers. He's about to make the fatal move by applying it to the Godhead. Not a good move. Not a good move to apply human metaphors and to push them to an extreme in God that usually ends in heresy. He draws three conclusions. He says, well, that means that God the Son had a beginning, that he didn't always exist. That's how beginning works. He says, secondly, there was a time, therefore, when the Son did not exist, when he was not. Okay? And the third thing, because of this, the Father and the Son do not share the same divine essence. They're not united as Alexander was teaching them. Rather, there are two different types of things. The Father is uncreated, and the Son was created at a later time by the Father. You see how that's problematic? That's a huge problem. Oh, my days. So this was something that immediately caused huge debate. If you want to remember it even more simply, if you want to remember Arius, this is how I'd encourage you to remember him. He is arguing that there was a time when the Son was not. He was arguing that there's a time when God the Son did not exist. You know, and this made Athanasius, who I'm sure was there, he did this. Facepalm. Why? Why? And this is important because Arius, he wasn't just a normie there in Alexandria. He was an elder of one of the churches in town. He taught and shepherded in a church that was by the harbor, by where people come into the city. He was visible. People loved his preaching, and he was very popular. And so he began to disagree with Alexander, and soon enough, the whole city, all of the Christians, were in an uproar about it. And it didn't just stay in Alexandria either. It spread all across and around the Mediterranean. This heresy was a huge problem. It is, And partially it's because Arius was really good at marketing. In order to spread his heresy around, he made songs about it. You know, there was a time when the sun was not. Oh, great. Okay, now it's a song, and now people are literally in the capital, in Constantinople, hiring battling choirs to sing about this heresy because it was so popular. Ay, ay, ay. Another church historian at the time was writing that in every city in the empire, the elders of the churches were arguing like swarms of gnats in the sky. It was a huge problem. So the Athanasius' facepalm is justified. Big problem. People are denying that Jesus existed eternally, that he's essentially God. And it's not localized to Alexandria anymore. It's spread all the way around the Mediterranean. And it's impacting the lives of Christians everywhere. So what does Alexander do? He writes a letter to all the elders of the church in the area, and he says, hey guys, this is a problem. These guys are teaching things that are false to the scripture. Here's what happened, and here's why they're wrong. And he got enough of those people together, and they were like, all right, you know what we're going to do? We're going to excommunicate and anathematize Arius because he's claiming false things about God. That's about the most forceful thing they could do. They removed him from the church. But that did not really work. He also gives us a list of some of the things that the Arians were claiming about God. And I'm just going to read these to you, and you can just hear how ridiculous they are. The Arians were claiming this, that God was not always the Father, that there was a period of time when he was not, because the Son was not. Thumbs up or thumbs down? No, no. Double thumbs. He says, the Word of God, or the Son, was not from eternity. Nope. He says, the Son of God is a creature and a work of God. Oof, no. The Son is not the true word or wisdom of God. Absolutely not. He says, the Son is able to change. Nope. The Son does not understand the Father. Wow. Nope. The Son cannot accurately see the Father. Nope. The Son does not know his own essence. The Son was made on our account so that we may exist. That he exists because God wanted us to exist. So you can see, this is why we must know our doctrine, brothers and sisters. Arius misinterpreted and misapplied one word, and he ended up a million miles away from the truth. So we have to be very careful about how we interpret the scripture, how we construct our doctrine. We must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ rather than being hard-headed when we are wrong. Because otherwise you might end up denying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, like Arius did. Alexander, he wrote a scathing review of them in this letter, and a lot of people think that Athanasius wrote it, because I tell you what, he was a feisty guy, okay? He was not known for being gentle in his rebuke of heretics. In fact, he earned the title from his enemies, you know what they would call him? They called him the Black Dwarf because being from Alexandria, he was from Egypt, so he had a dark complexion, and because he was short. That's so rude. That's the level to which these people were lowering themselves to make fun of Athanasius, who was defending the eternality of the Son of God. It was terrible. So Alexander sent this letter to all these elders in the area. They read it. Some people totally agreed with Alexander that, of course, Jesus is eternally God, but just about as many people agreed with Arius. And so this problem just got huge and huge and huge until the Emperor Constantine heard about it. And Constantine, he was like, guys, I'm literally losing sleep over this. He writes that in an open letter to Arius and Alexander, asking them to agree and forgive one another. And when he writes that, and you know, it sounds so good, but ultimately it does nothing because from top to bottom, people are arguing about this. And so he decides to settle it in a bureaucratic way. You know what he does? He calls the Council of Nicaea, which we talked a little bit last week. He called together, he invited all sorts of bishops, and about 300 of them came, and they all came together to debate and to work through this Arian problem. And thankfully, most of the elders who came and showed up to this thing totally disagreed with Arius. They had more trouble about agreeing about what they actually believed about the deity of Jesus Christ, but they totally agreed that this guy was a heretic. And so we ended up with a Nicene Creed from that council, which clearly stated that Jesus is fully God and has eternally existed. However, that was very short-lived. That happened in 325, and it wasn't but 2 years later when people who were politicking with the emperor said, hey, this Arius guy, he's not that bad. He's pretty nice. You know, actually, he signed a modified version of the Nicene Creed. So here's, by the way, there's a picture I found. There's Constantine in the middle, apparently, holding what would eventually be the Nicene Creed with some church fathers. I was looking at this and I was thinking, how would you like to be this guy? Like, no, I'm in the picture. But it's just the top of my head. Like, I made it, you guys. Not quite. Yeah. So Arius was told that he could be readmitted into the church if he signed the Nicene Creed. And he said, okay, well, I can do that, but if I make a few little changes. And so eventually he did, and the emperor was persuaded to allow him, because he had that sort of ecclesiastical power, to be readmitted to the church. And just as a visual description of how this spread around the Mediterranean, this was an increasingly beefy situation that began in Alexandria, spread around, until basically the Mediterranean was just, everybody had beef with one another. Okay. That was entertaining to me. Carl, stop. You're milking it too much. Okay. Moving on. Okay. So, Arius, being from the church in Alexandria, Constantine the emperor asked Athanasius, he said, readmit Arius to the church. And what did Athanasius do? He said, no. Athanasius had the gall to deny the direct order of the emperor. He said, no, I'm not going to do that because he's still a heretic. He has not renounced. He has not repented of his false views of Jesus Christ. So it gives you another view of what kind of person Athanasius was. He was one who discipled and shepherded his people. By this time, he was appointed the bishop of Alexandria because Alexander had died. And he was not willing to compromise on the truth, on the deity of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to chapter 3. Athanasius contra mundum, which is just fun, just means Athanasius against the world. That is the phrase that is most associated with his life. It's one worth knowing. Athanasius against the world. And so because he would not readmit Arius into the church in Alexandria, people started to hate him even more than they used to. They accused Athanasius of, it's a hilarious list, murder. Guys, this is how it went down. They were like, hey, Athanasius murdered this guy. And Athanasius was like, no, I did not do that. And he sent some people from Alexandria. He's like, go find the guy that I murdered. And so they went around and they found him in Tyre, the city. And then as Athanasius was being accused in a council, they brought in the guy who said he had murdered and said, look, here he is. Look, I am innocent. He's still alive. They're all liars. He was accused of murder, illegal taxation, sorcery, and treason. He was even accused of stopping the exportation of grain from Egypt. I don't know how Athanasius was supposed to have that much clout that he could do that, but they were throwing literally everything they could at him, trying to make it stick. Everything they could. They accused him of chopping off somebody's hand. And so they found that person as well and showed that he had two intact hands. They said Athanasius cut off his third hand, okay? It was a big problem. But eventually, the Arians were so influential in politics, and because at this time, Christianity being legalized in the empire, it was becoming more political. that they got and wormed their way into the emperor's ear. And eventually, Arius triumphed in that respect, and Athanasius was exiled from Egypt. Not just once. How many times? Up above or low? Yeah. Five times Athanasius was exiled from Alexandria, where he was just trying to shepherd his people. So here's a map. These are all of Athanasius's five exiles. He was exiled five times under four different Roman emperors. The first time he was exiled for 2 years in Trier, which is now in Germany. Second time he was exiled for 7 years and he was in Rome. And then the third, the fourth, and the fifth times he was exiled, instead of escaping to some other city, he just hid himself in the desert with a bunch of monks. I don't know. Is that still common, Amir? Do people do that? Amir says yes. It was possible. If you want an account of what he was doing, he was first deposed by the Council of Tyre, where he was sent by Constantine to Trier. He was treated well there. He did good work, but he was away from his church. In the second account, he was banished by Constantius, Constantine's son, and he went to Rome and hung out with the church there. The third time, he was outlined again by Constantius, and he went and hid with the monks. And from there, he was able to direct the affairs of his church from a more local vicinity. The fourth time, he was exiled by Julian, who was an apostate, the first emperor since Constantine to renounce Christianity. And he was again hid in Egypt. And then the fourth time, he was forced to leave the city, but again hid in the desert. So of the 45 years he was an elder in the church, he was exiled 16 years. So more than a third of his time was spent away under the Roman eye and persecution because of his belief that Jesus was eternally God. So here's a picture of some of those guys, if you're interested to know, see the family resemblance. Constantine, Constantius, Julian, and Valens all exiled Athanasius. And I wanted to take a quick second to talk about the ecclesiology, the study of the church that's happening here. We keep using this word bishop. What is a bishop? What's that about? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's from the New Testament, the words overseer, elder, pastor are all used synonymously. And you can translate the word overseer as the word bishop. And in the early church, in the first few centuries, they followed the New Testament example of how a church should run, namely that they should have elders and deacons who govern themselves, govern the church. And they used that, but they also departed from it. And they set up what is called a bishop in an area. So Athanasius was the bishop of all of the elders who were in Alexandria, Egypt, that great city. And so we find that nowhere in the scripture, that you have a bishop who presides over other elders. That is not a biblical paradigm for church government, if you will. And so it's good to note that. We can use these titles because for the sake of history, that's what he called himself. But biblically, we find no case for that sort of church government being exercised. And perhaps the politicization of all of these positions and offices only added to the problems that the early church had. So as always, we want to be rooting ourselves in the scripture. That's why here at Grace Church, we have elders and deacons. We don't have any bishops over us because that's not in the scripture. But Athanasius, he was a bishop. So I have a couple of fun stories of Athanasius in exile. Miguel. Yeah, Paul was sent as a missionary from the church in Antioch. So he was under the authority of the elders of the church there. So he was sent as a missionary, not as a bishop. That's how I would think about that. And he was also an apostle, and we don't have any of those anymore. Neither did Athanasius. So he was kind of a special case. Does that make sense? Fair?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He submitted himself to the elders. Yeah, which is pretty wild. I think it could be a model for how we send missionaries, but also I think it's the book of Acts, which is like maybe describing what happened more so than telling us we should do it this way. So. Right. Right. Yeah, I think the thing that I want to press against is, say, the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church believe in the succession of apostles, which is where you get the Pope, Archbishop of Canterbury, things like this, which are not legitimate and true ways to govern the church. And so their argument is they're saying, we don't actually use the scripture. We use tradition to inform us how we're going to run the church. And we're saying, no, no, no. We're Protestants. We have the Bible. God says it's complete and able to guide us into all things we need. So we're going to use the scripture to tell us how to guide the church. John, I would love to, but I think I got to keep pressing on to get through our material. But I'd love to hear your question afterwards, if I may. Excellent. So I have two stories that are fun from Athanasius' exiles. During his third exile, there was a situation in which the emperor had appointed this guy named Syrianus to go and apprehend Athanasius. And Athanasius was having a vigil in the church building at night. And all of a sudden, when everybody in the building, it was surrounded by 5,000 soldiers. They were armed, they had their bows, their swords, everything ready to go in a rock. And they busted in and they said, we need Athanasius. So what does Athanasius do? He sits down on his chair and he says, okay. He asked the deacons to read a psalm such that they would be read and then the people would reply, for his mercy endureth forever. And that would be it. They would take Athanasius, maybe they would kill him. They had a warrant at several times for his death. But he sat down and he's like, well, the Lord's will be done. And they ushered everybody out. And then finally, the last people to leave were Athanasius and the choir. And because Athanasius was so short, the choir was like, we're not leaving you here. And so they picked him up and carried him out of the building. And the soldiers literally did not know what he looked like. And so he escaped because he was tiny and because his people loved him. He went right through their midst, just like Jesus had slipped through so many times the hands of the Pharisees. Wild. A second time on his fourth exile, he was sailing on the Nile River. And he was in a smaller boat being overtaken by a larger boat full of Roman soldiers who, again, had the opportunity and the warrant, the permission to kill him. This is probably what this looked like. Of course, it's a tiny boat. I don't know why. Why is the Roman soldier in the boat? I don't know, but he is. And knowing that he would not be able to outpace the boat, he persuaded the people who were driving, sailing, piloting the boat to turn around and just head back to Alexandria. And so as their boats are passing each other and drawing by, the Roman soldiers call out to the other boat and say, have you seen Athanasius? And Athanasius himself from the deck replies, yes, he's not far off. You might catch him. And so he went back to Alexandria. And shortly thereafter, Julian, who had ordered that persecution of him, died, and it was no longer effective. So he was kind of a gutsy guy. That was Athanasius. That's why he deserved the sunglasses, I think. That's probably the case. Yeah. So this is our last chapter, chapter 4, Athanasius, the champion of orthodoxy. And orthodox just means that it's the right practice. It's the straight truth. It's unmixed with heresy. So we can think, man, Athanasius, he lived for 70 plus years. He was exiled for a number of them. He escaped death many times, all because he was adamant in affirming that Jesus was the Son of God. What kept motivating him to do that when literally the whole world was against him? Why? Well, yes, faith, he believed in the scripture, right? We mentioned that at the beginning. He believed and trusted in God. But he was zealous for defending the glory of the Trinity, of the triune God, the God of his beloved scriptures. That was the fuel for his life, the glory of God. His steadfastness in his writings blocked the Arians' progress from getting further and further and further into corrupting Christendom. Here's a few important things for us to draw, and this is where we can also enjoy the sweetness in denying these things. If there was a time when the sun was not, as the Arians were saying, then there would be no Trinity at all. And this is where I'm going to ask you to read some scriptures. Would somebody like to read Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission? Thank you. This is what Athanasius was fighting against. Yeah, that'd be great. Amen. So the important Trinitarian note here that is so evident in Jesus' words is he commands his disciples to baptize people in the name, singular, one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. So you see, Jesus himself gave us this command to be baptized into the reality of God's unity as well as his threeness, his Trinity. This is our profession of faith as we're commanded by our Lord. If there was ever a time when the Son was not, this would destroy the unity of the Trinity, undermine the entirety of the Scriptures, and stand against Jesus' clear command and teaching in the Scripture. This would undo all of what we stand for. Yeah, Felicia.
Is the Greek singular?
Yes. Yep. It is. Yep, anoma. So for this reason alone, Arius' claims should be utterly rejected, just on this one passage. But there's so many more, and there's a few other good reasons. There would be no Trinity. We're going to skip this quote, but Susanna Wesley, Charles and John's mom, she's awesome. She said this. I'll read it after all. It's short. She says, "He, that's God, is being itself. As such must necessarily be infinitely happy in the glorious perfections of his nature from everlasting to everlasting. And as he did not create, neither did he redeem because he needed us, but he loved us because he loved us." Yeah. I was really fired up about that. I had to throw it in there. That really goes along better with our second reason for, if there was a time when the Son was not, there would be no Trinity and there would be no Trinitarian love. Would somebody like to read John 17, 4 through 5?
"I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Amen. Thank you, Larry. So Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So what was Jesus and the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit in eternity past? What were they doing before the world existed or anything existed? They were sharing in glory together. So we see they were sharing in one another's glory. Why? Because they are co-equal in glory and co-equal in majesty. They are three persons, and yet they share this one essence. They're one and yet three. And then would you also read 17, 23, and 24, Larry? Please, thank you.
"I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, the
Yeah, amen. So in the scripture, we get a few instances where we get to see and ask the question, what was God doing before he made everything? And from this passage, we see that in eternity past, they were sharing in one another's glory, the persons of the Trinity. And also, we see that the Father was loving the Son. Jesus asks, let them be with me that they may see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, the Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. The Father was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving them both. Because the Trinity exists in a perfect relationship of love with itself. That's why I should have put Susanna Wesley's quote after this rather than before, because she's saying God created because he is love, because he wanted to share it, not because he had any need in himself, but because he desires for his glory to be known in the world through his love. And God from all eternity has been perfectly complete in triune loving fellowship. Okay, we're zooming through these. If there was a time when the Son was not, there would be no Trinitarian shape of the gospel. Would somebody want to read Romans 5, 1 through 5? Thanks, Jeff.
Romans 5, 1 through 5.
Yeah, and real quick, just listen to the how each person of the Trinity is involved here. Thanks, Jeff.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Amen. Amen. So salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us back to the Trinity after being estranged because we're sinners. Paul is saying that through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been justified. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I'll make the argument that oftentimes in the New Testament, well, how does Paul begin his letters? Does you know what's his catchphrase? He always says at the beginning. Yeah, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses this word God and usually oftentimes connects it to the Father, and he uses the word Lord and he connects it to the Son. So here we can see in Romans 5, if that's what he's doing, he's saying we have peace with the Father through Jesus Christ. And how is that love shed abroad in your heart, he says in verse 5? But through the Spirit. So you see that the gospel has a Trinitarian shape. Each member of the Trinity is involved in redeeming you and communicating love to you, rescuing you, sealing you, sanctifying you. You are loved completely and wholly, and you are delivered from the wrath of God by the triune God himself. So this is just astounding. There's a Trinitarian shape to the gospel. This is a window into the deep things of the Lord. It's a gift. If you look for these structures in the New Testament where each member of the Trinity is mentioned, you'll find them all over the place. So go on a hunt. You'll be edified. Nothing we do makes sense if we divorce our thinking about the gospel from a strong doctrinal grasp of the coordinated work of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Last thing, if there was a time when the Son was not, there would also mean that Christ would not be able to save us. And I'll just remind us of these truths. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're reminded that Jesus is a faithful high priest because he was made like us in every respect. He's been tempted as we have been in every single way, yet without sin, so that he can relate with us perfectly. He's truly man, and because of that, he's able to be a great high priest for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded that we may approach the throne of grace because Jesus is the Son of God who's transcended, who's come through the heavens to intercede for us. He's truly the Son of God. He's truly man, Hebrews 2, and he's truly God, Hebrews 4. And it's through his work as our high priest, as our intercessor, as the sacrifice for our sin, that he is able to say, come. Come to the throne of grace. Come with confidence and full assurance of faith, being sprinkled clean with the blood of a pure sacrifice, namely himself. He holds the door open to the throne of grace. This was Athanasius' big point. He said, if Jesus Christ was not truly man, fully man, and also truly God, he would not be able to stand in between us and God and deliver us. So if Jesus was created, if he was just another creature of the Father, then he would not be able to do this. So if there was a time when the Son was not, there would be no Trinity, truly, as we understand it. There would be no Trinitarian love, because in eternity past, God would have just been by himself with nobody to love. There would be no Trinitarian shape in the gospel, and Christ would not be able to save us. That's a big deal. So Arius got off on one point, and he lost the gospel. He lost the true God, and he was utterly lost, just completely. But Athanasius, despite all of his trials, stood firm on the word of God and the deity, the full eternality of Jesus Christ. And he even made jokes while he did it to Roman soldiers who had the authority to kill him. Here's a quote from him. He says, "Those who maintain that there was a time when the Son was not rob God of his word like plunderers, like robbers." You see, Athanasius, he was motivated by maintaining, defending, and advocating for the glory of God. He was not content for God to be robbed of glory, for the Son to be robbed of his eternality and his full deity. And so he risked it all for the sake of Jesus and the glory of God. And though he died in 373, his impact is totally still felt today. Have you ever heard of the Athanasian Creed? Maybe. It wasn't probably written by him, but it affirms all of the things he taught. And in 381, the Council of Constantinople met a few years after, 60 years after the Council of Nicaea, and they again refuted Arianism, but this time definitively, and such that in the empire, it took a real nosedive and was labeled a heresy pretty much from then on out. Does anybody know of any modern-day Arians that we interact with probably on a regular basis? Yeah, that's true. Jeff says Mormons. What's that? Yes. Jehovah's Witnesses also deny the full divinity of Jesus Christ. So not only is this an ancient heresy, but again, the old ones just get repackaged in new containers. So when you interact with those people, remember, have grace, speak mercifully to them. Tell them of the gospel, but make sure you emphasize and be direct about who Jesus is. So in conclusion, I just found this wonderfully Trinitarian benediction, and I wanted to read it for you, from Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul thought the Trinity was important, and so ought we. But let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Athanasius. Thank you for people who have been willing to lay it all on the line to defend and rightly proclaim the truth and to defend your glory. I pray that we would also value the Trinity, that we would value the truth, that we would know that if the Son is not fully God, that we've lost everything, that we would not budge on these things that are so important, that we would not deny the full deity, the full eternality of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, but we would praise you and honor you and worship you as God. Three in one and one in three. So, Father, though this is information that it sometimes seems so over our heads, I pray that you would please help us to make it practical, help us to think rightly about who you are and what you are, and we give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.